Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Petersham Baptist Church. Please come and have a seat. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. Good morning to you. You might want to strategically place yourself near some of those heaters this morning. There's a bit of room over this side where that heater's blowing. It's a bit chilly. Well, to get us thinking this morning about why it is we're here, the late Billy Graham once commented that Christians should live their lives in constant anticipation of the return of Christ. If we could live every day as though it be the very last one before the final judgment, what a difference it would make here on earth. But Billy Graham wasn't commenting on how easy that is to do. The quote goes on. But we don't like to think that way. We don't like to think that our carefully made plans, our long-range schemes, may be interrupted by the trumpets of God. We're so engrossed in our own little activities that we can't bear the thought of having anything spoil them. Too many people would rather say, oh well, the end of the world hasn't come yet, so why think about it? It's probably 1,000 years away. Chances are you and I have a to-do list the length of our arms combined. We have a focus on doing those things that are nearing their due date. We get by getting things done. And with that kind of mindset, with such a focus on what's immediate and pressing, it's hard to think about something like Christ's return, because we don't have a scheduled date that we're told for. We have a to-be-confirmed kind of date. And yet we meet this morning to align our lives not merely to what's immediate before us, but to what is ultimate. The passage of 1 Peter this morning starts with, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray." As we meet this morning, we remember that Christ rose from the dead and promised to return. Jesus himself commanded us to be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So with that reality reminded to us, let's pray, and then we'll sing, "Hail the Day That Christ Arose." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living hope we have because of the resurrection of Jesus. A hope that includes Christ's return, the removal of all that is wrong and sinful, unjust, and a new creation where you will dwell with your people. Would you please lift our hearts and minds to that reality, that we would live in light of it. And we pray that what we do this morning would help us live that way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 for our Bible reading. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 to the end of the chapter. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Good morning, everyone. My name's David, if I haven't met you before. It's nice to see you. And we're going to continue looking at 1 Peter, this letter from Peter to the churches in Asia Minor. And let's see what God has to say to us this morning. Please, Father, will you help us to understand what your word is saying to us and what it means for us. Please challenge us, change us, encourage us and equip us for life in a world which is not always positive towards those who name the name of Jesus. And so we commit this time in your word to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you. And our message this morning is entitled, Living Intentionally as the End Draws Near. I wonder what kind of waiter you are. By that I mean, how do you go when it comes to waiting for something to happen? When you have to go to the hospital and you're waiting in the emergency room, and it seems like it takes forever and ever and ever for you to be seen, and you're there for 3 hours, 4 hours. How do you go at waiting? How do you spend your time? Or if you're in the park and your children are playing on the equipment, having a good old time, how do you spend your time waiting? Are you engaged with them? Are you focused on them? Are you looking at the people around you to strike up a conversation with another parent? When you're waiting on the platform to catch the train, what are you doing while you're waiting? Last time I was on Strathfield Station waiting for a train, I kid you not, every single person that I could see was looking at a small screen that they were holding in their hand. How do you spend your time when you're waiting for something? Do you make the most of the time? Or do you just kind of fritter it away? Checking Facebook, listening to a song perhaps, distracting yourself until the thing that you really want to happen happens. Well, in our passage today, we're really thinking about what we ought to be doing in the time that we have before the end of all things, in the time remaining. Mention of judgment in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4 has turned Peter's thoughts towards the end. And so in verse 7, which is the first verse in our passage today, he begins by saying, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near means that the climax of human history, in which the goals and the purposes of the entire sequence of events from Adam through to what will be the return of Jesus, the end of that entire sequence is approaching. All of the major events of God's plan of redemption have occurred. Creation, the fall, the calling of Abraham, the making of a great nation, the rescuing of that nation, their establishment as a kingdom, their exile, their return, the birth through them of the promised Messiah, his life, his ministry, his death, which achieves salvation and forgiveness, his resurrection, which enables his people to conquer death, his ascension into heaven, where he's making intercession at the moment, from where he poured out the Holy Spirit, who is active at the moment in this present New Covenant age. All these things have happened. And all that's remaining to happen is that the Lord Jesus would return, that he would be seen as the glorious King, that he would set up his eternal kingdom, and that the new creation would be in place and God would dwell with his people. But for that to happen, there needs to be a judgment day. And so when Jesus comes back, it will be not as a baby this time, but as the judge. Now, Peter knows that all of these aspects of the plan of redemption have occurred except for the final chapter. God's rule, God's kingdom is being established on earth in the hearts of those men and women who will trust in Jesus and follow him. The fulfillment of the ages has begun, but its complete fulfillment is just around the corner. And so it's entirely appropriate for him to say in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Because when you look at the sweep of history, we are very close to the end of God's redemptive plan. This doesn't mean that anyone could predict that, oh, well, Jesus will come back next week or next year or next decade. We're not to know the exact time or the date, the details. Only the Father knows that. But what Peter is saying is that to his hearers and to us is that God's plan is unfolded and we're in the final stage. And so being in a situation of suffering, as Peter's hearers are, and knowing that the end is coming, how should they live now? How should they fill in the time while they're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return? And that's really what our passage deals with today, how to wait well for the Lord Jesus to come back. Verses 7 to 11 are the first kind of chunk of our passage, and they look at how we can answer this question from the perspective of our relationships among God's people, one to another. And the next chunk after that, from verses 12 to 19, really revisit this subject of suffering and how we as God's people can live prior to Jesus coming back through suffering for his name. The end of all things is near, verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded, alert, self-controlled, so that you can pray. The first thing that we need to make sure that we are being or doing as we wait for the end of all things is to make sure that we're mentally alert. Clear-minded. Having a sound mind. Not getting excited and carried away by the fact that, oh, Jesus could come back next week. No. We need to live lives in which where our thinking is characterised by sobriety and seriousness. Not that we never laugh, no, but that we are focused. We're not caught up in escapism, daydreaming all the time, so preoccupied with distractions that we can't focus on what's really important and where we sit in God's scheme of things and what he's called us to be and do. We're to be self-controlled, in control of ourselves and in control of our minds. We can't just let our minds wander in a directionless, kind of careless, endless stream of thinking about whatever we want to think about. Only when we have a sound mind, a self-controlled mind, a mind that is alert, can we think rightly about what's happening in the world around us, in our society. Can we think Christianly about what's going on? Can we think maturely and correctly? Be clear-minded, alert and self-controlled. And that's not just an end in itself, although it's a good thing to be those things. It's for a reason too, so that we can pray and pray well and pray intelligently and pray consistently. With the end being approaching, what matters is that we are in right relationship with God. And that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. But once we are born again and forgiven, then begins a life of relating to God, speaking with him. We won't be able to take anything with us when we die, except our relationship with God. That will continue to grow and develop when we're with him forever. And so given that we're going to spend eternity knowing him and being known by him, we need to make the most of our time now to talk with him regularly and honestly. And this requires a clear and focused mind. If we don't have a clear and focused mind, if we've got a mind that's distracted and always thinking about the things, you know, that the world tells us are important, we're not going to be able to speak with God about the things that he thinks are important. We're saved into relationship. And so relating to God is what life is about for us, this side of the end. Martin Luther could say that prayer is the most important thing in my life. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. A clear and controlled mind is better able to maintain communication with God. Sure, there are times when we're struggling, we're weighed down by guilt or fears or sorrow, and so then we kind of cry out with whatever words we can muster. But that's not our normal experience. Our normal experience is to live day by day in relationship with God. And so we should be alert, clear-minded, so we can pray sensibly, so we can communicate clearly to our God. We should be able to see what's happening around us and bring the things that are happening in our lives to God and speak intelligently about them with him. And it's particularly important that we maintain communication with God in a situation of suffering, which is what Peter's readers and hearers were going through. Now, Peter has in mind consistent prayer any time of the day, not necessarily set times. And there's that idea that any time to pray is a good time to pray. We don't have to wait till some formal time. We don't have to wait till a set time, as if that's the only time we can pray. We don't have to wait until we're meeting with others to pray. Francois Fenelon said we can talk to God in prayer of all of our wants, all of our troubles, even our weariness that we feel in serving him. We can't speak too freely, too trustfully to him. So in the time that we have, we're to be clear-minded and alert. We're to be praying, speaking with God regularly, often. Thirdly, we're to be loving one another within the household of God, loving genuinely, loving practically, verses 8 to 10. Not only is our fellowship with God to be something that we give time to, our fellowship with one another is important. Now, exhortations to love one another are found at various points in 1 Peter. It's something that was important to him. Now, Peter kind of elevates it to the top of the list of behavioural principles for God's people. Above all, love each other deeply. The nearness of the end, the imminence of Jesus' return to judge, should provoke us as God's people to love each other. And what is love? Well, there's been many songs written about that, many books written about that. Sometimes people say, well, love is not an emotion, it's a decision. Others say, well, I'd rather not just have the decision, I'd like to have some emotion and feeling involved as well. But at the very least, love is the determination to place the welfare and well-being of others ahead of concern for ourselves. And so loving our brothers and sisters in God's people is what we're called to do. And to love deeply means it must be an earnest and genuine love, strenuously sought, fervent. And this suggests that loving one another requires effort and hard work. And I think we know that from personal experience. There are people who we have personality clashes with, other Christians who we struggle to get along with. There are people who we've disagreed with in the past, and perhaps those disagreements have not been properly healed or addressed. There are people that we just find a challenge to speak with for long periods of time. But when these people are in our gatherings, we're not to avoid them. We're not to ignore them. Not to speak evil about them to others to strengthen our own reputation or ego or make ourselves look good. We're to be kind to one another. We're to pray for one another, serve one another, seek one another's good, even above our own. Now, when we're under pressure, kindness and patience and care for others is sometimes the first thing to go. And in a time of suffering, we just sometimes focus on self-preservation. But the idea that we're to above all love means that even when we're struggling, when people are giving us a hard time for our faith and we're suffering for the name of Jesus, we are to love one another. Peter suggests that loving one another covers over a multitude of sins. And this doesn't mean that if we show love, then our sins are forgiven. As if God somehow looks on love as being an extra boost to the work of Christ. No, what it means is that in our relationships with one another, where there is love prevailing, there is a tendency to overlook one another's shortcomings, overlook the ways that we offended each other, because love is the dominant principle governing our relationships. That thing that the person said that really you didn't like or offended you, well, it doesn't really matter because you love them and you know they love you too. Loving one another will enable our shortcomings to be overlooked. And where this happens, the local church becomes a community that's known for its warmth, its kindness, its care, its genuine concern for one another. But it's not enough just to say it, is it? We know that. We have to demonstrate it. And so Peter explains that true love, genuine love amongst God's people will show itself in hospitality. Hospitality towards one another without expecting to be repaid. In Peter's time, there were few motels or hotels or inns. And so believers, as they travelled from one town to another, they would stop and stay with believers in that town, the place that they were going to. The Christian house church provided lodging for evangelists and for travelling preachers and for Christian travellers. And this could be burdensome. We've all had the experience, haven't we, of someone who's come to stay at our place. And it's okay for a few days, but days turn into weeks. And all of a sudden you've lost your living room and the bathroom's really dirty all the time and you've got no privacy and your cupboard is empty. And showing hospitality to others is not always easy. It can be burdensome. It can be a strain. But Peter exhorts his readers to show hospitality without resentment, because hospitality is a practical example of our love one for another. Now, in the early church, it involved inviting people, receiving people into your home, making them feel welcome, meeting their needs, providing for them a place to fellowship, giving them acceptance, giving them a place to rest and sleep. Well, it's not that different for us in our time either. We can have people over for a meal, for afternoon tea, for a play date. We can have people come and stay with us who we know need accommodation. There's all sorts of ways that we can show hospitality. And some people are particularly gifted at this. And if that's you, may I encourage you to fan that gift into flame. Make the most of it. Use it for the good of your brothers and sisters. People are good at external compliance. Sometimes we say, okay, yeah, come over for a meal. But in the preparation stage, we're grumbling about the fact that we have to do this. And when they go afterwards and we've got to clean up the mess, we're going, is this really worth it? This is so much work. But Peter's saying, show hospitality without grumbling, without resenting the visit, without seeing it as an intrusion. We're to love each other by showing hospitality. We're also to love each other by using our gifts to serve one another. Now, someone might say, well, I don't have a gift. I don't know what my contribution to the church is supposed to be. No one's ever told me. I've never really thought much about it. Well, let me say on the basis of this passage here that Peter is telling us, and God is telling us through what Peter's writing, that each of us have received a gift, at least one, from God. Some special function which you need to perform in the body of Christ. Some particular activity which is necessary for this body here at Petersham to function in the way that God wants it to. Now, if you don't know what it is, well, we need to determine what it is. Because God doesn't want any of us to be just coming on a Sunday and sitting in the pew and not contributing to the life of the congregation, to the movement of the body, as it were. That would be a bit like an arm that came, that was attached to the body, but just remained stationary the whole time and didn't perform the function for which it had been made part of the body. Now, here there's a role for us to help each other to identify what our gifts are. And often it's easier and better and more helpful for someone else to say to you, I see this in you. Have you thought that this could be something that God has gifted and equipped you to do among his people? Because putting ourselves forward, oh, well, I think I've got the gift of worship leading, and I've got the gift of, you know, this, and I've got the gift of that, you can end up with people in all kinds of roles which perhaps they ought not to be in, even though they're enthusiastic. So there is a role here, isn't there, for us to speak into each other's lives and suggest where we might serve. So I reserve the right now to speak into your life on the basis of this passage, and please, you should feel free to speak into my life if you think I'm doing something that I shouldn't, if I should move into another area of service. The gift that's given to us by God is given not because we've earned it or we deserve it, but it's an expression of God's grace to us for the sake of his church, his family. It's not to be enjoyed by ourselves. It's not to be sat on or stored away for another day. It's given for the benefit of others. And so we have to use the gifts that we're given for the good of our brothers and sisters. And it's a way that we love them in action. Well, some of the gifts that God gives are speaking gifts. And in some parts of the New Testament, explicit mention is made of the gifts of preaching or teaching or prophesying. And when these are exercised, it's to be in a manner where the person who speaks, speaks carefully and thoughtfully, so that what is said are treated as the very words of God for that occasion. The person who has a gift of preaching can't just say any old thing. Sometimes you'll hear from the pulpit jokes which are really out of place. I'd suggest that's a case in which the person hasn't realised that they're called to speak the very words of God to build up their brothers and sisters. In the process of preparing a sermon, there ought to be much prayer and a deliberate seeking for what it is we think God wants us to say, even to the way we choose our words. Preaching, teaching, prophesying, other speaking opportunities like teaching a Bible study, even sharing in community news, ought to be done carefully and prayerfully, remembering that we're speaking the very words of God. There are other gifts that are serving gifts, and these are to be exercised not in our own way, according to our own timetable, in our own strength, but with the energy that God gives. Our ministries to one another will only have longevity if they are done in God's strength. It is God that makes all of our service of one another possible. Our care for the poor, our care for the sick, our contributing of funds, our distributing of goods to help one another, our caring for one another physically. These are all acts which demonstrate love concretely. They're acts of service, but we need to rely on the strength that God gives. The goal of exercising all of these gifts, whether speaking gifts or service gifts, is twofold. Firstly, that God's people would be helped, built up, equipped. But secondly, that God will be praised as his people lovingly serve one another. And as they serve one another, Jesus is seen in them. And this brings much glory to God. Well, the last section of our passage from verses 12 to 19 is really about how we are to endure suffering before the end comes. Peter knows that all of the loving and faithful and considerate living that happens within the church of God's people looking after one another, that cannot prevent the fact that persecution and suffering can still come from without. Personal affection is no protection against personal affliction, especially when it's the society around us which is seeking to do us harm. And this is really one of the key themes of Peter, isn't it? That because the Christians that Peter was writing to were doing good and were following Jesus' way, they were suffering because the society around them didn't like the fact that they were different, that they wouldn't conform to the cultural norms, to the things that were the accepted way of living in their society. He begins in this section in verse 12 by saying, "Dear friends," or perhaps more rightly, "beloved ones." And what he's writing to people who he knows and loves. He cares for them deeply. Don't be surprised at the painful trial or the fiery ordeal that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Before the Christians that he's writing to were converted, they were very much at home in their society. But now, by living Jesus' way, they've effectively become the conscience of their society. And when a society is troubled by its conscience, it can tend to lash out at those who are making it feel guilty. The Roman society in which these Christians lived thought their behaviour was strange. In fact, it was foreign to humanity. This is not the way people live. The high moral standards of the Christians and their visible care for one another and for those outside their gathering made their neighbours uneasy. And so they were experiencing cultural isolation, social estrangement because of their faith in Christ and the way it was affecting their life. And so when Peter talks here about suffering, again, it's worth noting he's not talking about being sick. He's not talking about suffering from natural disasters. He's talking about that kind of suffering that comes because we're living for Jesus. Now, his readers would have expected that when they trusted in Jesus, life would have got better, that their salvation would have made their earthly life easier, not harder. But Peter reassures his readers that though they're suffering, this should not surprise them or shock them, because the Lord Jesus predicted that it would happen. Suffering for him is a normal part of the Christian life and is actually in accordance with God's will. Because it's through suffering that God accomplishes important things in his people. God uses suffering to achieve a range of things in our lives, in our hearts, in our characters. Suffering serves to test and strengthen our trust in Jesus. When Peter speaks of painful trials or literally fiery ordeals, he's not talking about people being burnt at the stake, but he's talking about the people he's writing to going through a refining process. God is using their suffering to test their genuineness and to strengthen their resolve. Secondly, God achieves through his people suffering the ability to get them to share in the very experience of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was criticised and despised and rejected and mistreated by his own people. And so as Peter's hearers are going through that experience, they can sympathise, empathise with their Lord. They can identify with him and draw strength from him. God is also using their suffering to move them to rejoice about their future hope. Peter is saying that our suffering for Jesus reminds us, almost paradoxically, that our present experience of sorrow is not all there is. On the contrary, our suffering for Jesus is evidence that we belong to him and that we will be with him when he's revealed to the world in glory as the King. At that time, he will make all things new. Our suffering will be at an end. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more struggle. Every tear will be wiped from our eye. There'll be no more sickness or sorrow or depression or struggle. And so going through that now enables us to remember that in the future that won't be there. And we have that to look forward to when the Lord Jesus returns. And this enables us to keep our eyes fixed on him and the hope that we have. A fourth thing that God uses suffering for Jesus to achieve is that it helps us to remember that we have the Holy Spirit active in our lives. He's with us to help us in the hard times, to strengthen us, to enable us to glorify God, even when we're struggling. We're not on our own, friends. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts to strengthen us from within and to glorify God in our lives. Now, the fact that God uses suffering to do these kind of things means that suffering should not be despised, but suffering for the Lord Jesus, in a sense, should be welcomed. Not because we enjoy hurting or feeling pain, no, but because we know that it has an important place in God's plans and in what he's doing in us. And so we need to arm ourselves with a willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake, just as our spiritual forebears did, the people Peter's writing to, and just as our brothers and sisters are currently going through in various parts of the world. Now, it's possible to suffer for the wrong things, and Peter says, well, believers in Jesus shouldn't suffer for those things. We shouldn't suffer for murdering. We shouldn't suffer for thieving or stealing. And that's common sense, we would say. But he also broadens it. We shouldn't suffer for being any other kind of criminal, i.e. for tax evasion, or for speeding repeatedly, or for any other criminal offence. We shouldn't even suffer for being a meddler, a busybody, someone who gets involved in other people's affairs when we don't need to, someone who's just a nuisance because they're sticking their nose in and upsetting people for no reason. We're not to suffer for these things, but for doing good, for being like Jesus. And so in the time that we have, we must be diligent in making sure that when we suffer at work or at uni or at school or among our family and friends, it's not for being annoying or opinionated or arrogant or dismissive of others or presenting ourselves as know-it-alls who can't listen and who have an answer for every question and don't stop to feel how someone else is feeling. No. When we suffer, it should be for doing good, for being like Jesus, for living out in reality who we say we are. And when we do that, friends, we needn't be embarrassed about being called Christians. We should be proud to wear the name, to wear that label, because it means people have seen something in us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, let me bring these things to a close. Our world has little belief in a divine end of history. Even Christians today, unfortunately, have lost much of the conviction concerning the imminent return of Jesus and the judgment that's to come. But Peter tells us that there will be an end, and that end is coming. And at that time, there will be a judgment. The nearness of the end calls for a radically different way of life for those of us, from those of us who are called to be part of God's chosen people through being born again and trusting in Jesus. In whatever time remains for us before Jesus returns, we are to be chosen strangers and we are to live deliberately, intentionally, in light of the fact that the end is coming. We aren't to sit about speculating about the day or the hour or predicting certain dates or worrying about whether the signs of the times are indicating that it'll be this year or next. These kind of things are fruitless. And neither should we just live it up as though time's just going to go on and on forever. Jesus won't come back. There's no sign that he's coming. Let's just live it up now. No, we're to think clearly, pray regularly, love genuinely and practically, and we're to speak and serve for God's glory. And we're also to rejoice in our suffering. I didn't get to speak on that as much as I wanted to, but we're to rejoice in our suffering because we see how God is using it to do things in our lives and also for his own glory. God is our judge, and we are accountable to him for our lives, including our lives as Christians. And so our experience of knowing him to be the judge and of knowing him to be the gracious one who made a way for us to be saved ought to motivate us to be intentional and diligent in how we live for him in the time that we have remaining before the end of all things, however long that time is. Father, thank you for this passage and thank you for the things that you moved Peter to write. We thank you for the challenge that we have to use the time remaining wisely, to be diligent, not to be wasteful, to set our hope on the coming of the Lord Jesus as a time when our suffering will come to an end. And in the meantime, Father, we thank you for the challenge to love one another, really love one another, to serve one another, to use our gifts for the building up of one another. Father, help us to be diligent in being the family that you want us to be, and help us to keep speaking with you as well, the one who loves us and knows us better than we know ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.